Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. This is now the word of God. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Judah, of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we gather here for one purpose, and that is to worship. We believe that you are worthy of worship. And we long to be those who bring you the worship that you deserve. And so we pray, God, this morning that the words of our mouth, that the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. And Lord God, we pray that the things in our life that are not pleasing to you, that you would convict them, that you would expose them, that you would show us by your Holy Spirit and through your word the things, God, which you would have us repent of and change, the things which you would have us know that we might walk differently. Lord God, we depend upon you to guide us into all truth like that. We depend upon you to wash us with the water of your word. We depend on you to sanctify us and to cleanse us, and so we ask you to do it. We pray that as we come this morning, that you are delighted in our worship. And we pray that as we come this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. We depend on your spirit to teach us that as well. And so God, this morning, make your word clear. Open our eyes to see it and understand it. And may you glorify Jesus that he may be honored. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. It doesn't tell us in scripture how many people went into exile, but Assyrian journals and chronicles of Assyrian kings boast that they carried away over 27,000 Jews into exile, and those Jews never returned. In 586 BC, Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Biblical data indicates that it was somewhere around 18,000 Jews who were marched off to Babylon, and they would live there for 70 years. While they were there, they would marry and have children and grandchildren. But on the day 70 years later when they returned, only 42,000 Jews would come home. Israel would be scattered furthermore by the nation of Greece, scattered again by the nation of Rome. Even in modern times, affliction and persecution among the people of the Jews has seen them scattered not only from Israel, but from other nations in which they lived. Between 1880 and 1920, it is reported that 2 million Jews fled from Russia. By 1939, 282,000 Jews had fled Germany. 117,000 Jews had fled from Austria. If you do a census report today, we see that there's only 6.8 million Jews that live in Israel. 6.7 live in the U.S. 450,000 live in France. 392,000 in Canada. Nearly 300,000 in the U.K. On and on and on, Argentina, Russia, Germany, Australia, all the way down to literally just about every nation that is on planet Earth. And the point being is that the children of Israel are a scattered people. The Jews have been dispersed. They're all over the place, in various nations, various tribes, various languages. They're like a deck of cards that's been shuffled and reshuffled and shuffled again. They are so dispersed and so intertwined that few Jews even know what tribe they're from anymore. They couldn't tell you. Issachar, Dan, Naphtali, they don't know. Benjamin, they're not sure what tribe they even dwell from anymore. All the paperwork and reality has been lost through years of persecution and fleeing and shuffling. If one were to try to redo the conquest, I know that Israel was placed back in their land and recognized as a nation, but if one were to try to rework the conquest, that which occurred when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and divided up the land by specific tribes, if one were to try to redo that today and gather every Jew from every nation, identify what tribe they're from, and parcel out to them again the land which God allotted to them in the book of Joshua, would be virtually impossible. Almost impossible as, say, a wolf dwelling with a lamb, or a child playing near a cobra's den. But then again, as we've seen in Isaiah 11, Jesus is no ordinary king. What is impossible for man is possible with God. And what we are hit with in Isaiah 11 here at the end is the reality which we've known all our life, and that is that Jesus knows every single one of his sheep. He knows where they are. He knows the number of hairs that are on their head. And this good shepherd has promised that he will lose none. He searches for them. He finds them. He brings them home. On the day that he reigns as king, that is precisely what he will do. If you were to look to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel lamented all the bad shepherds who had abandoned and abused God's flock. And Ezekiel saw the sheep of God scattered amongst every high hill. But he also saw a day when the good shepherd would come and bring them back. In Ezekiel 34:11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." Even later in Ezekiel 34:25, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." Jesus will rescue, gather, and secure his sheep. And that's what we see here at the end of Isaiah chapter 11. You know now that we are in this segment. It's Isaiah 7 through 12, and it deals with the salvation of the remnant. Not all men are being saved, we know that, but God has promised to save a remnant. And those whom he has chosen to save, he will save. And chapter 7 through 12 is all about the process of God saving his remnant. It deals with their lack of trust. We saw that back in chapter 7. It deals with their subsequent discipline as God would bring in Assyria to afflict them. It deals with the remnant's repentance and ultimately their return to Christ, and it deals with God's deliverance. Chapter 11 then shows us the king who makes that all possible. It shows us his glorious reign and what it will look like upon the earth. And I might remind you just at the outset that this day is brought about because of the repentance and the return of the children of Israel to Christ. When Peter preached in Jerusalem just shortly after Pentecost, he talked to the Jews and he said this in Acts 3. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." It was a mouthful which Peter preached to the Jews in that day in Jerusalem when he said, look, everything required in the suffering of the Messiah has accomplished. It is fulfilled. He's done it all. He's come, he's lived, he's fulfilled the righteous requirement of God, he has paid the sin debt of his people, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended to heaven, and he will return, but not until you repent and return. But when you repent and when you return, he will send his Christ and he will dwell upon this earth. Isaiah is telling the same story. We saw Israel's repentance up in chapter 10, back in verse 21, and now we see the presence of the king in chapter 11. This is the one Isaiah saw in the temple. This is the Holy One. And this is what it will look like when he reigns upon the earth. And we've been looking at him now for the last 2 weeks, the last four sermons, just to remind you where we've come from. Number one, we saw his reputation. That was verses 1 and 2. That he's from David's line. That he's anointed by God. That he is supremely qualified. He is the one who is filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Secondly, we saw his rule. This is verses 3 to 5. This one who delights in the fear of the Lord, who doesn't judge or make decisions based on public opinion. He doesn't follow Twitter to see what he ought to do. He doesn't lift his finger in the air to judge the winds. He makes decisions by righteousness and justice and fairness. He will crush the wicked, and he will judge with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. We see the result of his rule, number 3, in verses 6 through 9. The result is nothing less than peace. And not just peace in the Middle East, and not just a ceasefire among nations, but peace to a degree that cannot be comprehended by the human mind. Peace of a wolf dwelling with a lamb, of a leopard with a goat, of a boy with a cobra, and an infant with a viper or a rattlesnake. He said in verse 9, "They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We saw last Sunday night then his rest. Verse 10. We see at the very last line, very simply, that his resting place will be glorious. That speaks of his rest, a job completed, a job finished. Not only has he atoned for his people, but on this day he has brought them home. This is the rest of a mother when all her children have come back into the house and they're safe and secure in their beds. This is the rest of a soldier when the war is over and the enemy is defeated and the spoils of war enjoyed. His rest will be glorious. This is our rest. For on that day we will be with him. We will be with the one who satisfies our hearts like no one else can. We will be finished with sin, finished with the enemy, and we will be with him. His resting place will be glorious. We look forward to the reign of this king. And then we see this morning now the final reality of the reigning king, and that is his recovery. Number 5, his recovery. We see it again in verse 11. "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." If you want to summarize now the mission of the king, it's very simply, it is a recovery mission. He will bring them home. You think of families in the past who've seen children go off to war. I've told you I like war documentaries, World War II documentaries. You hear of these families whose sons and daughters go off to war, and then they get that yellow telegram in the mail that says, "Missing in action," or "A prisoner of war." And these mothers who would pray and believe and ask God that their children get to come home and wonder, will that happen? Will my son return home? Many of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan about the boy whose three brothers had been killed in war, and the one mission was to get that boy and take him home to his mother. We think about current times, horrible stories of child abductions and kidnappings and people that have been taken from the safety and security of their homes. And we wonder, and parents wonder, will they come home? Will we see them again? Well, that's reality in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, think of what's happened. The children of Israel, your brothers, the 10 tribes that live to the north have been vanquished. Assyria has come in, killed most of them, and carried, as we said a moment ago, about 27,000 of them away into a foreign land. And you don't know, are we ever going to see them again? Are they ever coming home? Assyria then descended into Judah, killed a lot. I'm sure some of them went off captive, made it all the way to Jerusalem, the capital city, before the Lord turned them back. And the question in their day is, will they ever come back? The prophetic words of Isaiah have been found true, which he said in Isaiah 1, verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. This nation that God had chosen and blessed and multiplied, he told Abraham they'd be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of heaven. This nation has been so ravaged, so abused, so scattered, that Isaiah said they're like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. All that's left is a small amount. And you had to wonder if you're Isaiah, and you had to wonder if you're Isaiah's people, will we ever be what we were again? You remember the days of David? You remember the days of Solomon? The kingdom of Israel is glorious. It is the pinnacle of the world. Its borders are larger than they've ever been. Distant kings and distant queens are traveling great distances just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They are renowned. They are glorious. And now look at her. This once united kingdom, this once prosperous kingdom, this once mighty kingdom, ravaged, distraught. And there's just a handful left, barely hanging on, in the capital city of God. And you had to wonder, if you were Isaiah, will it ever be what it was? Will we ever again see the glory of our kingdom? Will they ever come home? What a question. Isaiah points out to you, yes, they will. Our king will bring them. And what we see in these final verses of chapter 11 are three truths that Isaiah would reveal about this king's recovery mission. Here's the first one. It is the recovery announced. The recovery announced. Look at 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You have to love the statement, it will happen. It's coming. On that day, on the day when this king, the righteous branch of Jesse, reigns, on that day when he eliminates sin and crushes the wicked, on that day when he brings peace to the earth, on that day when he finds rest, on that day it will happen. Isaiah says he will again recover the second time. What do you mean again? What do you mean the second time? The first time he did it was when they were all gathered as a slave people in the land of Egypt, remember? They went in there few in number. 70 persons in all was what went into Egypt. And by the time they come out 450 years later, they are like the sand of the seashore. Egypt was the incubator where God grew his people into a mighty people. And on that day, they were living in a foreign land where they did not belong. In fact, Joseph had said, when you go home, take my bones with you. Jacob refused to be buried in the land of Egypt. This is not our home. This is not our land. We have to leave this place. And God brought them home. Remember that story? 10 plagues he rained upon Egypt until he broke the arm of Pharaoh. Remember him leading those people out, plundering the Egyptians as they came? Remember him coming up to the Red Sea and Moses stretching out his arms and God parting that Red Sea so that his people could come home and they walk through on dry land and he feeds them with manna from heaven and he gives them water from a rock and their shoes don't wear out and their clothes don't wear out. And God takes this multitude of people, this rabble of slaves, gathers them and brings them home. Isaiah says, remember that? Well, it's going to happen again. He did it before, he'll do it again. Only this time, they're not all confined to Egypt. This time they're in Assyria. Yeah, we know that. Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar. Shinar, by the way, is Babylon. Hamath. And from the islands of the sea. And by the way, when Isaiah speaks of islands, he's talking about every other nation, because to Israel, they're all islands. They're all across the water. This is the U.S. This is Canada. This is any other nation where the children of Israel have been scattered. This is any other place where they live. And God will bring them home. He will assemble the banished ones. He will gather the dispersed. And he'll do it from the four corners of the earth. It's a great recovery project. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. He's bringing them back. But it's also very important to note how he will do it, how he will bring them back. Verse 12. He will lift up a standard for the nations. He's going to assemble the banished ones, gather the dispersed from the four corners, and he will do it by lifting up a standard. That standard, if you watch the old, you know, like medieval movies where you had the infantry and the archers and the cavalry, and they would hold up a banner that maybe had a picture of a horse, which meant horses go, or they would hold up a banner that had a picture of an archer, which meant arrows shoot. It was just like a flag that you would raise up to signal everyone else. That's what he's going to do. He's going to raise this giant flag. And you say, well, what is that? Well, we talked about it last Sunday night. It's found up in Isaiah 11:10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. In verse 10, he's called a signal for the people. And here, it's called a standard. And I hope you remember from Sunday night what we're referring to. In John 3:14. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What are we talking about there? Cross, right? He had to be lifted up. He had to be crucified so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will what? I'll draw them into myself. The reference is to his cross. The reference is to the one crucified on their behalf. The catalyst that will bring his people home is lifting high the banner of the crucified one, lifting high the cross. When Israel finally looks to him as their savior, when they finally have the scales fall off and they see the one who was crucified, when they see the one who died, when that banner of the cross is lifted high, they have repented, but they have to return to him. And when they do that, they're coming home. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They'll finally see it. They'll finally see the crucified Christ. They'll finally see the one who died on their behalf. He is a signal to the peoples, a standard lifted up, lifting up a flag, and on it will be the cross. And when Israel sees it, having repented of their sin, they will run to him. And on that day, they're coming home. He is going to recover, you ready? Those for whom he died. That's what he's doing. Recovering those for whom he died. And this is an important aspect. What you see in Isaiah 11, to close the chapter, is the Son finally receiving the full reward of his suffering. John Calvin wrote this: he will not allow himself to be deprived of his inheritance. We may sum it up by saying that God will take care of the salvation of his church so as not to be robbed of his right. Paris Reedhead, I've quoted the sermon to you before, 10 shekels and a shirt, at the end of the sermon tells the story of the beginning of the Moravian missionaries. Here's what he wrote. Here's what he said, actually. Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I am through with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic and there to live and die without hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it. They sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from their sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave. They used the money to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left the river at Hamburg, left its pier in the river at Hamburg, and was going out into the North Sea, carried with the tide, the Moravians had come there and hoped to see these two lads off in their early 20s, never to return again. For this wasn't a four-year term. They had sold themselves into lifetime slavery, simply that as slaves, they could be as Christians. The families were there weeping, for they knew they would never see them again. And they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boy saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard from them. They were these: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." That's what we're talking about. You ever order something on the internet? Go on Amazon? You probably have. You have to these days. Nobody carries anything in storage. You order something from the internet, you pay for it, they charge your credit card, you get a little notification email, purchase complete. 2 days later, you get a shipping notification, your item is shipped. It's supposed to be here Tuesday, and you know the UPS is coming. Tuesday shows up, no item. Wednesday, no item. You get on there, you look at the tracking order, and it says that it was delivered, but you didn't get it. And so what do? Oh, well, win some, you lose some, right? Easy come, easy go. Just get on there and order it again. I didn't get it. It's all right. Happens all the time. Is that what you do? No. You know what you do. You pick up the phone and you call the company or you call UPS and you say, "Hey, I didn't get it. Cancel my order. I need to reorder it. I want my money back." You know. And we're talking, if it's a $10 electronic or some big like an appliance, it doesn't matter. If you paid for it, you want it. You know that. And you don't settle for not getting it. Because you don't pay for stuff that you don't get. That's just reality. That's human thinking. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life intended from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Paul taught us that we were bought with a price. Do we suppose then that our Lord would purchase his own through the shedding of his own blood and then be content not to receive that for which he paid? You think he's just going to let it go? "Well, I paid for him, but oh well." No, absolutely not. He died for them. He will have them. The standard is lifted up. The cross is exalted. And here his people are called home. They are his and they will be his. And he will not lose one for whom he died. Paul lays out this mystery quite well for us in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Think about Paul's day. Jews didn't want Christ. They crucified Christ. They rejected Christ. And Paul, in turn, was rejecting Jews a lot of the time. "Fine, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." He said it over and over and over. "The Gentiles will believe. I'll go to them." And the question was, so did God just give up on Jews? Just for the Gentiles now? Sorry, you had your chance. It's over. Beat it. Did he? Paul says, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Paul says, "I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." God has a remnant, those for whom he died. They are his and they will be his and they're not going anywhere. He has kept them. Now you can keep reading in Romans 11. And it is true that because of Israel's unbelief, they were broken off, Paul says. It pictures a branch on a tree and the branch is broken off. Because they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't believe, and he breaks off this branch and in a figurative sense throws it aside. Says, "You won't listen." And then he goes and takes this wild olive shoot, which was a Gentile, and grafts it into the tree. And Gentiles begin to receive the benefits and the blessings of being the people of God. That's us. We're Gentiles who were granted the privilege of being the people of God, chosen and saved and redeemed. And the blood of Christ has covered our sins. And we get to be a part of this tree. And it looks as though God is done with Israel and he plugs the Gentiles in. And many have made that mistake today to say the very thing, that it's over for them and now it's the church. Not so. Paul says, "Look, if you, a wild olive, can be grafted into that tree, then that branch can be grafted back in. In fact, they're a more natural fit than you are. If he can do it with you, he can do it with them. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That does not mean every single Jew will be saved. We know that. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We know that. But the remnant, those whom he has chosen, they're coming back. And they're coming back from the four corners of the earth. And you say, that's like a needle in a haystack. They're scattered everywhere. How can you find them? He can. He knows where they are. We read in the book of the Revelation, he even knows what tribe they're from. He's going to seal 12,000 from each tribe. They don't even know what tribe they're from, but he does. He knows everything about them, and he will gather them, and he will bring them home. And that's what Isaiah says. It will happen. The Lord is bringing his people home. Secondly, you see the rivalry annulled. Recovery announced, rivalry annulled. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them." What do we make of that? They're coming home, and now they're not going to be jealous, and they're not going to harass. And the Philistines, you know, that great enemy that we read about all the time in the Old Testament, they're not going to bother them anymore. What do we make of that? The return of Israel to Israel is not just about geography. That's what the nations tried to do, what, 80 years ago, something like that, when they tried to make a geographical border of Israel and stick them back in the land. That's geography. That's not the kind of return the Lord is talking about. Yeah, it may involve geography. They may go back to that specific land. But the return here is more than just a geographical return. It is a return to righteousness. It is a return to peace. It is a return to love and to unity. They're not just recovered. They're regenerated. They're reborn. After the split, you had 10 in the south and 2 tribes in the bottom. Those 10 tribes in the north are always jealous of the south. Why? Because they had the temple. They had the glory. They had the covenant. They had everything in the south. All we got are these golden calves which Jeroboam set up. And they're always trying to compete. Then you have the Judah in the south. And they're always harassing Israel, right? You defectors, right? You went north, you got your golden calves. We worship the Lord in Jerusalem. We're the real ones. And then you have not only that, but all the distant nations around them, Edom, Moab, and the Philistines, right? You hear about the Philistines all the time, fighting David, fighting Saul. There's Goliath, there's Samson, all of those Philistines and all the affliction. But on this day, having been recovered, having been reborn, jealousy, harassment, and the need for external discipline are gone. We read last Sunday morning when we talked about peace, how the Lord brings it in Ephesians 2, how he brings peace between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That's just talking about in the church. That he made peace between Jews and Gentiles in the church. He made peace between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But on this day, he'll do it globally. Peace between Jew and Jew, and peace between Jew and the rest of the world. He's going to do it. The days of affliction will be over. That stubborn nation will have returned to Christ. They've been redeemed. They've been transformed. God's law is written on their hearts. Sin is gone. Jealousy is gone. Harassment is gone. Affliction is gone. He brings them home, and he brings them home that they might live in security, no longer afflicted and tossed by the nations. One more point. The return accomplished. The return accomplished. He announced it. He said it's going to happen. Here he does it. Look at verse 15. "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt." You think about that Red Sea now, and you might can look at map in your Bible, but the Red Sea is just kind of this long, slender barrier, and then at the top it has two rabbit ears, one to the left and one to the right. The one on the left is called the Gulf of Suez, and that's the one that kind of blocks the way coming home. And the Lord on this day is going to destroy it, that tongue of the sea of Egypt. He'll wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he'll strike it into 7 streams and make men walk over dry shod. And that's the Euphrates River, that mighty river. We were talking this last week, I think it was in our prayer time, the guys that meet up here to pray on Friday mornings, and we're talking about, you know, travelers, people coming west in their wagons and all the things they must have seen. What would it have been like when they came to the Grand Canyon? And somebody pointed out, well, could you imagine being in a wagon with all your belongings and coming to the banks of the Mississippi River going, how are we getting across this dude, right? How are we crossing this? Well, how are you going to cross the Euphrates? How are you coming home? Well, that's no problem for the Lord. Moses raised his hands and parted the Red Sea. God will do the same thing again. He'll abolish that sea, and he'll bust up the Euphrates, and he'll make 7 land bridges across the thing. And he says, so that men will walk over it dry shod. That means you don't need mud boots. You just come on. Come over dry land. Egypt couldn't hold God's people back, and Assyria can't either. And that's so encouraging to Isaiah, because they've seen so many people carried off into Assyria. And they want to know, will they ever be able to come back? How will they get back? And Isaiah says, the Lord will bring them back. He'll bust up the Euphrates, and they're coming. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. God will cut a road for them. This captivated Isaiah, by the way. Turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. You want a picture of the highway? When I was a kid, we went to Durango and Silverton and on to Ouray. And if you ever made that drive, they call it the $1 million highway, right? It's terrifying, especially if you're in a tour bus with a nutso driver that wants to tell you about everything going on around you. And they whip these turns, and you're like, man, what a scary drive, but breathtakingly beautiful. And the $1 million highway holds nothing on this. Look at this, verse 30, chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. And it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You say, you're going to cross the desert? What if you're blind and you can't see? What if you're lame and you can't walk? What if you don't have enough water? What if it's too hot? What if it's too dry? What about the beasts that live there? What about the plunderers and looters and dangerous men? Don't worry. God's got it all figured out. He's going to make that place a paradise. You're going to travel that thing in safety and security. If you can't see, no problem. He'll just give you eyes. If you can't walk, no problem. He'll just give you legs. Turn over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. He's bringing them home. You remember when they passed through the wilderness? How did they handle the scorching heat of the day as they went through the desert? Well, they had a cloud overhead, right? How did they handle it in the midst of the darkest night? Well, they had a pillar of fire by night. God led them, and God will lead them again. In Psalm 121, we have a song of ascents. It's a song that you sang as you prepared to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the journey and the danger and how will I make it? This song is what you sang as you led out. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. I mean, that's somebody saying, I don't know how I'm going to get over that mountain. God will help. Who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He's bringing his people home. In Spur, every October, the whole town goes into an uproar. We call it homecoming, right? And if you're from Spur, it's a pretty big deal, apparently, because you gather home with all the people that you graduated with, and you tell stories of how great you were at football back in the day, and you talk about all the things you did and all the things you were good at, how old you look, how big you've gotten, right? I mean, that's what you do. And you celebrate and reminisce with friends. And it seems to be a pretty big deal. We understand a little something of homecoming. Or maybe you get on social media, and they like to video those surprise moments when men and women in service return home, surprise their children or surprise their spouse, sometimes even surprise their dog, right? And the person comes home, and you know, sometimes the kids just break into tears, wives break into tears, dogs just run circles and go nuts, right? I'm reminded of a story, World War II documentary, young man that joined the military because he got jilted by a girl, thought he would run away from the fighting that was going on in Europe, so he signed up to go to the Philippines, which was not a great decision. About a month later, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. Japan then invaded the Philistines, and this young man found himself on the Bataan Death March, taken all the way to the Japanese camps and ultimately taken all the way back to Japan, where he would live in camps in Japan. He was certain that he would never survive the war, for they had been told that on the second Japan is invaded, we will kill every prisoner of war. And so they pretty much knew that this was the end for them. And so he tells the story of taking his dog tags off and actually throwing it in a pile of dead Americans because he wanted his parents to know where he was. He wanted them to know what had happened to him in case, you know, some other event had occurred. And so all his parents had been told, well, he was captured at Bataan and he's dead. When the war ended and Japan surrendered, they just basically opened the gates. All the guards went home, and so these men fled out of those camps and had to figure out a way to get home, but they did. They made it. And he tells the story of when he landed back in the U.S. and he picked up the phone and he called the house, and his mom answered the phone and he said, "Hi, Mom, it's so-and-so." And the next thing he heard was the phone drop and she fainted. And an aunt who was there picked up the phone and he said hi to her and she fainted. And another aunt was there and she picked up the phone and she fainted. And finally, the dad picked up the phone and said, "Who is this?" And he said who it was. And he said, "Well, just hold tight. I've got to recuperate these women and then I'll come get you." But it's the story of homecoming. The joy, unbelievable that this could happen. That this person that was lost to us, dead to us, it can't be that they could come home. And now here they are. Or perhaps we think of the greatest homecoming story written in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15. So he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. All of those understandings we have of homecoming are what is bound up right here. They're all coming home. Seemed impossible. They're too scattered. They're dead. They've been annihilated. And yet they're coming home. What a promise for Isaiah. What an encouraging truth. Because as you said, there's so few of you left. You're just here in Jerusalem and the northern kingdom is gone and much of Judah has been ravaged. And you have to wonder, are we going to survive this? Are we ever going to be again what we once were? And the answer is yes, they're coming home. But that doesn't just encourage Isaiah, that encourages us. The prophecy here strengthens itself around Israel. You see that. That God has chosen to save Israel, and he's going to bring his remnant home. And this is why we love it, is because of what it says about our Savior. Could there ever be a more stubborn, obstinate, defiant, idolatrous, stiff-necked, rebellious people than the children of Israel? I mean, they defied the Lord at every turn. If he said go right, they went left. And scoffed him while they did it, over and over and over. They rejected God in Isaiah's day. When Christ came, they rejected Christ. If there were ever a people who deserved to be totally abandoned by God, it was them. And if God had come to us and said, I know I made a promise that they will be mine and I will save them, but look at them. I'm not going to keep that promise. I'm done with them. Nobody in their right mind would look to God and say, nuh-uh, that's not fair. You've got to do it. Because he would be so justified in breaking off such a defiant people. But he won't. He won't. Because he said he wouldn't. He chose them and they're his. That's good news for you and I. Because if you're not aware, we also are stubborn and defiant and idolatrous, rebellious, disobedient, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted people. We also are thick-skulled. How many times has the Lord told you to do something and you did just the opposite? How many times has the Lord told you not to do something and you did it anyway? How many times have you broken his commands? How many times have you had to come back and say, well, I'm sorry, I blew it again, right? Aren't you glad that our security, our hope, our future does not rest upon our faithfulness, but upon his? I'm so glad God won't wash off Israel. That does great wonders to my heart. That God, because of his own character and his own faithfulness, will not let them go. I am glad that our King refuses to lose even one of the sheep for which he died. In Romans 11, 28, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Boy, that's good news. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. We serve a merciful God, a faithful King. He will bring his people home, not because they deserve it, but because he said he would. He paid for them, he bought them with a price, and he will have the reward of his suffering. And that's the hope I rest in, that someday I will be with him. Someday I will dwell with him. Someday I will stay with him. Not because I'm faithful, not because I'm enduring, not because I'm so strong, or not because I want it so bad, but because he bought me, he paid for me, he purchased me, and he does not lose those whom he purchased. He does not lose any of his sheep. Someday, you and I will be part of the greatest homecoming there ever was. And they won't be gathering to watch a football game. They won't be gathering to watch some assembly or not some parade where they throw candy. They're going to be there to gather around his throne to see him. Our King will bring it about. And the facts surrounding their return are the facts that are required if you want to be a part of that. Repent and return. That's how you join that homecoming. Repent and return. The unclean don't walk that highway home. It's a highway of holiness, Isaiah said. Only for the redeemed. Only for those who repent and return to Christ, to the one who died on their behalf. If you want to be part of this band, part of this chorus, part of those marching to Zion, you have to repent of your sin and you have to trust in Christ. He's the Savior and he's the one that brings you home. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And this morning we do rejoice that you know your own. That you don't lose your sheep. That you would leave the 99 and go search for the one, but you bring the one home. And there will never be one of yours that perishes. You said that no one will snatch them out of your hand. Those whom the Father has given you will come to you. And those who he has given you, you will not lose one. It doesn't matter if we're scattered. It doesn't matter if we're put all over to the four corners of the earth. You'll bring us home. It doesn't even matter if we die before you return, for you will raise the dead, and you will bring us back to new life and bring us home. You have said that we are yours, that you have bought us with a price, that you have purchased us with your own blood, that you have paid our debt, and we belong to you, and you will not go on without us. Lord Jesus, I thank you for that. That gives hope and encouragement to my heart. I pray it gives hope and encouragement to the hearts of all the redeemed, that you are a faithful shepherd. I pray also for those in here who have not trusted in you, who have not believed, that they would see there is no other. There is no other but you. You are the glorious saving King. You are the one that brings peace to the earth. You are the one that brings righteousness and justice. You are the one who gives us rest, and you are the one who can bring us home. Lord God, I pray that this morning they would run to you, that these wild goats would seek to be your sheep, that they would seek to leave their sin and confess you as their shepherd and Lord, and that they would trust in you for all eternity. Lord Jesus, we love you and we praise you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.